Today we're continuing on with our sermon series called The People of the Cross, as we've been taking a look at some of these different characters who were witnesses to the cross of Christ. And each one of them, depending on who they were, of course, brings their own view and perspective of the account. Each of them likely was changed in a bit different way by the experience. And then here's our contention, is that each one of them has something to teach us about our experience of this cross and what it means and this Christ that is on it. Today we're going to be looking not just at one character, but two. And the reason why we're going to do that is because they always go together. And it's these two criminals that were on the cross alongside Jesus. And what's interesting to me is this story, or the mention of these two criminals, is actually in all four Gospels. Not every account, or not every part of the story is in all four Gospels, but this one is. But Luke has a certain way of telling the story, and has them actually do some interaction with Jesus, which is interesting. And we get to see how Jesus responds and how he responds to us as well. And so let's listen to God's word. This is Luke 23, starting at the 32nd verse, and you can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles as well. Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by, watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him, blaspheming him is the word, and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You're our rock and you're our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Recently, this world was made aware of a scandal that likely has been happening for a long, long time. It was finally just brought to light by the Department of Justice. And it's called, affectionately or non-affectionately, Operation Varsity Blues. And maybe you've heard of this. These 50 folks who've been charged for bribing and cheating their kids' way into some of the most prestigious and top universities in our country. Maybe you heard some of the accounts. They did everything from getting false learning disability designations for their kids, to having either others take the SATs for their kids, or having someone that they knew proctor the exam so that they could do better. Even down to securing a place as a student athlete for a school, even though they might have never played that sport ever in their entire life. Right. What's amazing to think about for me is that these are smart, educated, savvy, wealthy, talented people. Right, they can send their kids to the best schools to get them the best education. They can use every legal advantage to do well in the system, like we can too, right? And yet when push came to shove, they decided something that we all decide from time to time, and that's this, that they wanted something that they didn't deserve. And even more than that, and this is where it gets tricky, and this is where things go downhill fast, is they tricked himself into thinking this, that they even deserved what they didn't deserve. And see, that's the problem. That's when the rock rolls down the hill, right? When you think you deserve what you really don't deserve in the first place, that's what leads to trouble. And my hunch is that there will be more in this scandal that follows. The two criminals in our lesson today, they deserved what they got. We can say that the judgment maybe was too harsh. We could say that capital punishment of any sort, or especially in this way, being crucified as a public spectacle of humiliation, of torture, is never justified. Of course, we can say that. But it's clear that these two men were criminals of the sort that this most heinous of punishments by the Romans was justified for them. In other words, they didn't just show up and volunteer and say, hey, you know, I'll take one for the team today. No, as messed up as this system was, they earned it. They earned their crucifixion. But it appears in the story that that's where the similarities of these two men end, because after that, they have very different reactions to the circumstances and to Jesus, as we're about to see. The first criminal mocks and challenges Jesus, right? We heard that. Not unlike these religious leaders and these soldiers did right before him. Remember what the religious leaders said, and we heard it in our text. Let him save himself if he's the Messiah of God, right? Kind of mocking him. The soldiers mocked him, right? They're toasting him with sour wine. That's how Eugene Peterson puts it. I like that. Toasting him with sour wine, saying, if you're really the king, save yourself. Save yourself. Right? If you deserve to be alive, if you don't deserve this, then make it happen, Jesus. We dare you. We dare you. And it seems that this criminal is convinced by this, right? Because what does he say? And we heard his words too. Are you not the Messiah? He says, save yourself. And then he says this, save yourself and us. Right? The people at the foot of the cross are just saying, save yourself if you're the one. But now the man on the cross says, save yourself and us. I think that's interesting. In other words, I think what they're saying is, hey, Jesus, it's not enough that you just save yourself for this injustice that's fallen you, but save us from the injustice that's befallen us too. In other words, I think what he's saying is, man, we don't deserve this, really. Yeah, I might have done something, but I'm getting a bad rap here. I don't deserve this. I deserve better. Whatever they say I did, whatever I did, I don't deserve this. And you know what? Maybe he didn't. Maybe he didn't. Maybe whatever he did out of hunger or persecution or prior pain, right? We know that's true today. The Prison Policy Initiative, a group that reports on incarceration in the United States, has reported this, and this is fascinating, that men and women who are incarcerated today, almost 60% of men and almost 75% of women made less than $20,000 per year prior to when they went to prison. 60% of men and 75% of women who were incarcerated made less than $20,000 before they went to prison. In other words, our justice system is filled with who? The poor. The people who don't oftentimes have the advantages that others and even us have profited from. And so maybe that makes sense for this man. We don't know his story, but maybe he didn't really deserve it. Maybe he felt self-righteous about his predicament, about what he felt like he had to do or did do. Maybe he even felt angry at God. Are you not the Messiah? He taunts Jesus. Well, then save yourself, but save us too. Give me what I deserve. I think that's often our prayer as well. Tell me if this sounds familiar. God, I'm not asking for much. Just give me what I deserve. My kid has worked so hard. Get them in what they deserve. Get them into that college that they were trying to get into. I've worked so hard, God. I've sacrificed so much at my job. Give me that promotion that I deserve. Or maybe the opposite is also true. Maybe you've said or you've heard this. My son or daughter is gay, And they've spent so much of their lives, and there's Christians who attack them and make them feel like God does not love them. What have they done to deserve this? What have they done to deserve this, God? Or this, I've tried to follow all the rules. I've lived out my faith. I've tried to tell the truth. I've tried to love people. And yet it feels like everything goes against me. I feel like I'm alone. I feel like I'm lonely. I feel like no one is in this with me. God, what have I done to deserve this? And on it goes. There are things that happen to us in our lives, right, that we really don't deserve. And there are other things that in our nice Protestant work ethic, we think we do deserve because of what we've done. And those are both true. But there's also a third one, and if we're honest, and we have to be honest with ourselves, there are also things that we've done that we do deserve. The detachment from our families, when we've given our best selves to our work. Maybe the brokenness of a relationship as we've given ourselves over to our own pursuits and lusts. The things that we've done that we know were wrong, but we justified them because we said everybody else is doing that, and if I don't do it, I'm not going to keep up with everybody else. Right? The fact of the matter is that life is filled, both inside and outside of us, out of our control, of things that we deserve and things that we don't deserve. And the problem is, if our litmus test for happiness is if we get something we deserve or don't get something we don't deserve, we are bound for disappointment. Like this first criminal on the cross. But you see, I think that's where the good news of the gospel comes in for us and the good news of this cross and why it's so pivotal for us. Because get this. When we realize that Jesus identifies himself with us in what we don't deserve, when we realize that Jesus identifies himself with us in what we don't deserve, and that ultimately Jesus doesn't give us what we do deserve, when we figure that out, when we see that he offers us grace anyways, then and only then can we find true wholeness and happiness and a home, even in the midst of life's struggle. Make no mistake, Jesus did not deserve his cross. These Jewish leaders, for them, this was a convenient way to get rid of an upstart Messiah. For the Romans, it was a convenient way to show power over a would-be king, right? Jesus did not deserve this. And yet he did it. And that helps. It helps when we find ourselves in places that we do not deserve because of the cruelty of life that we've been given. To know that we are not alone in our suffering changes our view of it in the midst of it. Recently, I picked up the classic book, Uncle Tom's Cabin, Harriet Beecher Stowe. You all maybe read this in high school or wherever you read. I did not. I'm ashamed. I'm reading it now, though. Tell you quick about it. Stowe was an abolitionist, and this was literally the second best-selling book in the 19th century next to the Bible, right? It sort of took over. And in fact, many people say that it was the firebrand that started the Civil War. In fact, there's a I don't know if it's a real true story or if it's apocryphal that Abraham Lincoln met Stowe, and when he met her, he said, "Oh, so you're the little woman that started the Great War." And I think that's true. It just caught fire, and things turned around it. I want to read a little part of this as we talk about the power of identifying with those who do not deserve what they are getting. And so two of the main characters in it, I'll remind you if you haven't read it for a while or if you've never read it, George and Eliza, they're married, they're slaves, and they find out that their young son, well, Eliza does, her young son is sold into slavery to another owner to pay off her master's debts. And so before they take him, she runs away, meets George, and they head to Canada to find freedom. They're being chased by bounty hunters, and they're going to meet a certain end. Like, all the decks are stacked against them, except for their own resolve and for the kindness of abolitionists, who are members of the Quaker Church, who take them and take them in and work to help them find freedom in spite of the dangers to themselves. And so where we pick up the story, George is in the home of a man and a woman, Simeon and Rachel, and some of these Quakers who are helping them. And George is sharing his anger at God for the evil of slavery, that he and his family are not are getting what they don't deserve. And so so let's pick up the story. "And now, Eliza," George says, "I'll give my last drop of blood, and they shall not take you from me. Whatever gets you must walk over my dead body." "Oh, Lord, have mercy," said Eliza, sobbing. "If he will only let us get out of this country together, that's all we ask." "Is God on their side?" said George, speaking less to his wife than pouring out his own bitter thoughts. Does he see all they do? Why does he let such things happen? And they tell us that the Bible is on their side. Certainly all the power is. They are rich and healthy and happy. They're members of churches expecting to go to heaven. And they get along so easily in the world and have it all their own way. And poor, honest, faithful Christians, Christians as good as or better than they, are lying in the very dust under their feet. They buy them and sell them and make trade of their heart's blood and groans and tears, and God lets them. "Friend George," said Simeon from the kitchen, "listen to this psalm. It may do thee good." George drew his seat near the door, and Eliza, wiping her tears, came forward also to listen while Simeon read as follows. And this is Psalm 73, by the way. "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps were well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble like other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They are more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Therefore his people return, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" "Is not that the way thee feels, George?" "It is indeed," said George, "as well as I could have written it myself." "Then hear," Simeon says, and he goes on. "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down to destruction. As a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me by thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. It is good for me to draw near unto God. I have put my trust in the Lord God." The words of holy trust, breathed by the friendly old man, stole like sacred music over the harassed and chafed spirit of George. And after he ceased, he sat with a gentle and subdued expression on his fine features. "If this world were all George," said Simeon, "thee might indeed ask, where is the Lord? But it is often those who have least of all in this life whom he chooseth for the kingdom. Put thy trust in him, and no matter what befalls thee here, he will make all right hereafter." And this is my favorite paragraph. If these words had been spoken by some easy, self-indulgent exhorter, from whose mouth they might have come merely as pious and rhetorical flourish, proper to be used to people in distress, perhaps they might not have had such effect. But coming from one who daily and calmly risked fine and imprisonment for the cause of God and man, they had a weight that could not be felt, and both the poor, desolate fugitives found calmness and strength breathing into them from it. To know that God is with us, to know that he is there with us in the things that we don't deserve, and then to see that expressed in human form, both through Jesus Christ and through others, like Simeon and Rachel were doing for George and Eliza, that is what makes a difference. That is what Jesus does on the cross. That is what the second criminal sees. Jesus is participating in something that he does not deserve. And out of it, he saw someone who loved him for what he did. And that changes us. When we know that Jesus, when we are, know that we are in it with others in things that they don't deserve. And then the second part of the good news, which a second criminal knows is true, that there is something given to us that we don't deserve. There might be things that we don't deserve that God is with us in it, but there are also things we do deserve that God does not give us. And that's this thing called grace. Despite how he arrived on the cross, the second criminal knew this. He knew that he had a part in getting there. It might not have been fair, but he knew he had a part in getting there. And somehow he knew that Jesus did not. And he had a hunch that he was filled with grace. Maybe it was the fact he was there at all. Maybe it was the fact that he'd heard him just pray, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But he knew that while he in part deserved what he got, Jesus deserved something better. And so what does he do? He does something bold. He asks Jesus to remember him. And this is interesting. In all the Gospels, in all of Luke in particular, Jesus is normally, when he's addressed, it's usually Rabbi, Jesus from Nazareth. It has some moniker on the side of it. But here, the only place, what does this criminal do? He just calls him by his first name, right? He's just crying out in this intimate moment. Maybe no one else can do this, and that's what Jesus does. He says, "Jesus, remember him." And what does Jesus says that he, but that he will? The criminal, but he does even more than that. The criminal asks to be remembered, but what does Jesus tell him? Something even better: intimacy with God and sharing in the victory. "You will be with me in paradise." And for the rest of time, until this very morning, including this very morning, this man becomes a witness to us of what it looks like to get what we don't deserve. Jesus is with us in the things we don't deserve, and Jesus doesn't give us what we deserve. This love and the security and wholeness of being known by him. And guess what? We are called to do the same. We are called to give people what they don't deserve. And that gift is grace. I want to close with another story. I think in my subconscious, there were two criminals, and so I had to come up with two stories that I hope spurs us on as we walk in Christ's footsteps and try to give people what they don't deserve. This is from a book called Tattoos on the Heart. I couldn't recommend it enough. It's by Father Greg Boyle. He lives in Los Angeles, in a gang-infested area, and he works with gang members and their kids in this hardened community to help them get off the streets as they're faced with consequences they deserve and consequences they don't deserve, and into lives of hope. And so this is a story about a boy named Anthony and a man named Dennis. And so I offer this for us, and that we might see ourselves in the midst of it, and what we might be called to do to offer someone something they don't deserve. I met Anthony through legendary Eastside probation officer Mary Ridgway. "Help this kid," she pleads with me over the phone. Mary told me where I might bump into him, since his last known address was his car, left for dead on Michigan Street. At 19 years old, Anthony had been on his own for a while. His parents had disappeared long ago, in a maelstrom of heroin and prison time, and he was fending for himself, selling the occasional vial of PCP to buy Big Macs and the occasional pastrami madness at Jim's. One day, we're both leaning up against his tore-up car, and our conversation is drifting towards the "what do you want to be when you grow up" theme. "I want to be a mechanic. Don't know nothing about cars, really, but I'd like to learn it." My mechanic, Dennis, on Brooklyn Avenue, was something of a legend in the barrio. Dennis could fix any car. A tall, pole-thin Japanese-American in his near 60s, Dennis was a chain smoker. He was not a man of few words. He was a man of no words at all. He just smoked. You brought your car in, you complained of some noise under the hood, you handed the keys to Dennis, who would stand there with a cigarette dangling from his lips. He'd take the keys, and when you returned the next day, he'd have your car purring as it should, No words exchanged during the entire transaction. So I go to Dennis to plead my case. "Look, Dennis," I say, sitting in his cramped office, truly a smoke-filled room. "Hire this kid, Anthony. True enough, he doesn't know anything about cars, but he sure is eager, and I think he could learn stuff." Dennis just stares at me, nodding slightly, a long ash hovering at the end of his frajo, deciding whether to jump off the cliff or not. I redouble my efforts. I tell Dennis that this won't just be one job for one homie, but will create a ripple effect of peace in the entire neighborhood. Long drags of silence and a stormy stare. I get out my shovel and my top hat and cane. Nobel Peace Prize. We'll alter the course of history. We'll change the world as we know it. Nothing. Dennis just fills his lungs with smoke as I fill the air with earnest pleas. Finally, I just give up and shut up. I've done the best I can, and I'm ready to call it a day. Then Dennis takes one last long sucking drag on his cigarette and releases it into the air, smoke wafting in front of his face, clouding my view. Once every trace of smoke is let out, he looks at me, and this is the only thing he says that day. "I will teach him everything I know." And so Anthony became a mechanic. He would give me periodic updates. "I learned how to do a lube job today. I fixed a carburetor all by myself." He hands me a photograph one day. There is Anthony with a broad smile, face smudged with axle grease, work shirt with "Anthony" embroidered proudly on his chest. No question, to look at this face is to know that its owner is a transformed man. But standing next to him in the picture, with an arm around Anthony and a cigarette hanging out of his mouth, is Dennis, an equally changed human being. And all because Dennis, one day, decided to rip the roof off the place. And then I love this line. "Being in the world who God is, the ones on the outside have been let in." So friends, the same is true for us. You and I also are surrounded by people who don't deserve what they got or are getting what they deserve. But into it, we, as Christ followers, get the chance to show grace and to come alongside. And in so doing, we introduce people, like Jesus did, to paradise itself. And so our question as we go, what do you have to give? Who might be around you that doesn't deserve the grace that you have to give? Who might be with you that you might show through your life what it looks like to really live? How might you show that same grace? What will it be? What will it be? Amen.